time for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. We like to have a little fun here in the Bible study, particularly when Pastor John Lukowski comes in. I would imagine that 99 out of 100 listeners knew that I was being a little facetious at the beginning of the program when I said we would have to jumpstart him after his vacation, because he has more than enough energy for him and me. Most folks know that, but a new listener might have been wondering what was going on there. But as I think it turned out to be a very fun and productive program as we consider Jeremiah 34 and 35. It was a successful program in some ways for Pastor Scott Seidler, who joins us now, who's listening to the program on his drive-in. I told Pastor Lukowski here while during the news that you had goosebumps. Is that what you said?
Goosebumps. Oh, I got to tell you.
Because?
Well, I like anything involving the Old Testament because, again, my whole area of study...
It's kind of unusual, isn't it?
Well, you know, it really is. It is in this way. I just, like most Christians, like most human beings, you can't know everything. And so if there's one area of the world that I just, and I think like many Christians, just don't feel as comfortable or familiar with, it's the Old Testament. I got the basic storyline. I got a lot of the parts and whatnot, but... I love learning new little tidbits or being reintroduced to tidbits. And when he was talking about God being the one who walked through the parted calf and putting his integrity and his life on the line if the covenant fails, and then taking us to Jesus, who is God sacrificed for our sins. Oh, yummy. Delicious. That's like extra mayo and tomatoes. It's just delicious.
There is a dynamic. I don't know how to describe it. Most folks refer to it as the aha experience.
Mm-hmm.
Or as you pointed out, you got goosebumps. When various parts of Scripture begin to sort of interact, mm-hmm. you take the knowledge that you've accumulated over time.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly you as a pastor, guys who work with the Bible all the time,
yeah.
have most of the time much more than we lay folks have.
Yep.
But we still have that experience, and I guess you do too, when in this case, Jeremiah 34 and 35 begins to interact with Genesis 15.
Right.
And Matthew 26 and 27, and those things start to sort of
yep.
converge, and it just... It gives you goosebumps.
Yeah, in the
is that the Holy Spirit?
Oh, it's the Holy Spirit, and you know this is the beauty of God's Word that is self-interpreting. You know, Scripture interprets Scripture. This is something in the scholarly world where you talk about what's called intertextuality.
Never heard that word.
Ooh,
before.
It's a good one. Buckle up on this one. Intertextuality. So you've got the text of Jeremiah, the text of Genesis, the text of Matthew, and they all speak to one another. Jeremiah knew the stories and that were told in Genesis, the record of the beginnings of the world. And so as he writes by the power of the Spirit, he is led to put that record of Genesis in a new framework. And Matthew comes now with the narrative of Jesus and his life, and he places that whole record of Jesus' life, his history, in the context of what Jeremiah wrote, what Genesis records. And so all of that text, it enters. It is between. It is meaning that is shared between all these texts. And as you grow as a Christian, the hope is, without ever assuming that we're going to get to perfect knowledge, but certainly that the connections, the ligaments between the books of Scripture begin to show themselves, and not only show themselves, but add depth to our faith. It's an amazing thing.
Sometimes I'm inclined to think that if you can get that snowball sort of rolling for someone, maybe somebody who is a doubter, maybe somebody who is struggling a little bit, and you start pulling things together intertextually.
Yummy.
Mm-hmm. That there's almost enough, what do I want to say here, force or power in that activity to produce conversion or
right.
reclamation,
right.
However you want to put it.
Or at least you have the aha moment of, this isn't an accident. So let's say you don't get to conversion. But you know what I hope would happen? Is that at some point someone says, wow, this really all does fit together quite nicely. And it doesn't mean you get it all figured out, and it may not even lead to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's the prior event that has to happen, which is, ooh, so Genesis really does line up with Jeremiah, and Jeremiah and Genesis both line up with the record of Jesus that Matthew presents. Is that just coincidence? No, it's not. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the thoughtfulness of the biblical writers themselves, this is God's plan for putting it all together. Hey, can I show you? Can I take you someplace
sure,
for fun?
Absolutely.
For fun, this is going to be the gospel reading in Matthew chapter 14. I was just with the Tuesday morning Bible study at Concordia Kirkwood, and we were looking at this.
Matthew 14.
It's Jesus feeds the 5,000, and you talk about the snowball effect, Chuck, and you say. And maybe your listeners say, well, my goodness, I mean, how in the world am I going to put Genesis with Jeremiah and Matthew together? I mean, first of all, that's like a total of how many chapters? 50, 70, 128 chapters worth of stuff? I mean, that's a lot of chapters going there. So where does it all start? How would I begin just, you know, if I wanted to see this kind of stuff going together? Where would I begin? Where do I start the snowball? Well, you can start just by looking in a book. And again, the best books to look in for this are the Gospels. This weekend is a great example with the Matthew 14 being read in a lot of the liturgical churches, the feeding of the 5,000. And I just want to show you a neat thing we celebrated this morning about how one passage of Scripture speaks and anticipates another passage of Scripture. And we'll have some fun with this and maybe invite some listeners to call on as well. This is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And before he actually goes and feeds the 5,000, before he actually does that, Matthew narrates just this neat little, what I'll call, choreography of thanksgiving that comes before actually anybody sinks their teeth into some bread and fish. And he says this, verse 19 of chapter 14. Jesus tells them to sit on the grass. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And looks up to heaven, and just listen to these words. And looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, he broke the loaves, then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Now just remember that choreography of thanksgiving, and I want to turn now over to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And listen now at the Last Supper of Matthew's Gospel. And listen to the choreography of thanksgiving, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. I share that just to, first of all, show you the exact matchup of words. So whatever we say about the feeding of the 5,000, whatever we do in a sermon with it, whatever we talk about in a Bible study or think about on the drive home from church, at the end of the day, Matthew wants us to understand that that feeding of the 5,000 pushes us forward to the last meal that Jesus will celebrate here on earth with his disciples. So the feeding of the 5,000 is not just another narrative to make us go, wow, look at that. Wonder how that worked out. Wonder how he actually multiplied fish and loaves and whatnot. But it's meant to do that plus move us to the Last Supper. But there's one critical piece that can't be overlooked because there's something so obviously missing from Matthew 26 that is in the choreography of Thanksgiving in Matthew 14. And you got to kind of watch for it. Otherwise, you'll just fly right by it. And look at this. Again, I'm back in now Matthew chapter 14. He takes the loaves. He gives thanks. He breaks them. He gives them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. That's not in Matthew chapter 26. Now, that for me is pretty indicative of something, which is that we are meant... If we are meant, and I think Matthew and the Holy Spirit intend for us to connect up these two feeding stories, I think we are meant by way of at least some kind of spiritual, God-ordained test to fill in that blank that is absent in Matthew 26, namely that this Lord's Supper, which is for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus breaks the bread, he gives thanks, he gives it to his disciples, and the implication is there is one more choreography of thanksgiving piece that has to be done.
Especially in the words, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.
For many. You must take it with you. The Church of Jesus Christ has no choice but to esteem the sacrament of Holy Communion, because it is the imperative of Scripture, and this is intertextually understood, right? You have to take it with you. The disciples fail. In reading this record, they fail in what happened that night in the upper room. If they don't understand, they have one more piece of the puzzle to put into play. They have to take it and give that sacrament to the people. Isn't it amazing? That's just unbelievable, and that's five syllables.
Yeah. Yesterday, I got to be careful I don't get off track here. Yesterday, in examining this shooting that took place in this church in the morning yesterday, at a what was described as a Unitarian Universalist church, we took advantage of the opportunity to go to that website and kind of explore what that means, I guess, to be a member of an association church that is Universalist, Unitarian Universalist.
Mm-hmm.
And in scouring around on that website, we couldn't find Jesus in there.
Right.
Found a lot of initiatives and a lot of noble goals and things about how to live, but couldn't find Jesus there. Now, I don't want to get off talking about the Unitarian Universalist Church. We did that yesterday. But if you're in church, and they call themselves a church, and you're gathering around the proclamation of God's Word, whether it comes from Genesis or Jeremiah or Matthew or an intertextual study of them all,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus isn't right there in the middle of that,
right.
That's a problem, isn't it?
Yeah. That's a big problem.
Why?
Well, do me this favor, Chuck. Put that question to me again, and this time, because I want to answer that question in a way that that drives to application.
All right, let me do it this way then.
Yeah, yeah.
Because that was really a kind of a setup question.
I know to get
to this one.
I've been here before, Chuck. I know how you operate.
It seems to me that the pinnacle of what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
Intertextual, what'd you call that? What was that big word?
Intertextuality.
Intertextuality.
It helps if you say yummy afterwards.
What that means is, I'm going to let you do the yummy part.
Yummy.
What that means is the man, in your case at Concordia Kirkwood, who is handling the texts,
yeah.
has a very, very important job.
Huge.
I like to compare it to the gravity from the term grave, the gravity of the handling that a surgeon does, for example.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm pretty sure you don't want me doing your surgery.
Yep.
Because when somebody needs a surgery, that's a grave condition.
Yep.
Requiring very serious medical procedure. And you don't want some bumbler and stumbler like me coming in doing your surgery. You want somebody who knows how to handle the scalpel. Same thing if you're on trial for your life and you have an attorney. You don't want me to handle your case because I don't have that training. You don't want me handling the law.
Right.
I think that the work of the preacher or the work of the, can I use the term, worship officiant,
mm-hmm.
is even more serious than the work of the attorney or the work of the surgeon, because what you handle is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
It can be handled in such a way over there in the Unitarian Universalist Church so as that Jesus, at least in their identity on their website, can't be found.
Right.
Or it can be handled intertextually in such a way that it can't be missed.
Sure.
And that's, I'm asking you to explore that.
Yeah, first of all, a couple things. Let's remember that while on the one hand, yes, a pastor or a teacher in the church has been given the commission or calling to expound the scriptures, to unpack the intertextuality, to draw the connections, to show the ligaments. This is the very reason why Luther translated the scriptures into the vernacular, into German. Why John Wycliffe translated the scriptures into English. At the end of the day, this is understood within the Protestant Church. Every Christian has a responsibility and the invitation of God to explore those scriptures and to see and understand and to draw the connections. Now, granted, at the end of the day, the pastor is especially trained, the teacher is especially commissioned to be responsible for that in the public ministry, okay? So let's go ahead and do that as well. And it is a huge responsibility. It's not just a huge responsibility because, hey, that's really helpful and it helps build the church. It's a responsibility because this is the very priority of Jesus when in Luke chapter 24 at verse 45, at the resurrection in 44, he said to them regarding the resurrection, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms." Verse 45, the extension of that. "Then Jesus opened their mind so they could understand the scriptures." So the very heart and soul of Jesus' resurrected ministry was to draw the connections. And in fact, if you read before he was even crucified, he was already drawing connections and starting to reframe how they had come to understand the Old Testament, both wrongly and rightly. Because there was some right things that they had. So this is the part of the church. It is to draw the connections between the pages of Holy Scripture. But let it be said, Chuck, every Christian has the responsibility for studying Scripture as well, and incrementally, over time, in a reasonable way, to also begin to see those connections. And at that stage, you've just got to start small and give yourself time. Because you're not going to become a doctor of theology overnight. You're probably not going to become a doctor of theology at all. In fact, honestly, you probably don't want to be a doctor of theology and go to all those languages and everything else. But you can certainly just be faithful in reading the scriptures and then watch what, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God reveals to you in a way that is consonant with the Orthodox Christian faith.
So I want to think intertextually here and then test my thinking with you. And that really is the model of what you're describing here.
Sure.
Because what you just said to me was, I am not permitted to remove myself from thinking scripturally just because I got a pastor. I can't just say, that's
right.
Pastor's job.
Right.
And many of us do that.
Right.
I still need to think scripturally. And then when I get to some serious places, I'll go to Dr. Seidler and say, "Dr. Seidler, help me with this area." That's why we have pastors and preachers and teachers. So intertextually, I want to take, based on the Word of God, the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper even further.
Right.
I want to say that not only is it actually true that the 5,000 ate bread and fish on that day out there on the plain, and not only is it actually true that the disciples ate bread and wine with Jesus on that Holy Thursday night, but when you stand in the pulpit, breadless, fishless, wineless, but proclaiming the Word of God, you are being faithful to Jesus' call to give them something to eat.
Right.
Don't we say in our liturgy something about the Word of God, read, mark, and inwardly digest it?
Right, right. Well,
is that biblically supportable?
Oh, absolutely. Because wasn't it Ezekiel who actually was given a scroll, and the Lord said, "Eat this scroll," and it was bitter, or it was honey-like, you know?
Yeah, it happened to John in the Revelation too.
Oh yeah, that too. That's a good one.
I think both are true.
Hear about this. Scroll eating is an intertextual issue. If you think that John was eating a scroll outside of the reality that years earlier Ezekiel ate a scroll, there's probably some kind of connection. Those two texts are speaking to each other. Now, the worry is always this, that you read more or less. I mean, you can go off on wild goose chases left and right. That's where the the teaching ministry of the church does come into play, because we do hope that pastors and teachers, are reasonable and ensure a reasonable reading of Scripture. But at the same time, there is truth to the fact that we are still seeing these connections. We are learning these connections. We are being challenged by connections that are seen, talked about among church teachers and leaders and people in the pew. And as time goes by, then we either validate those interpretations, we validate those connections, or we disavow them. We talk a lot in the church, or at least we hear a lot in the church, about this thing called progressive revelation. And it's a really...
What does that mean?
Progressive revelation, at least in part, it means that everything we are to know about God has not been completely revealed to us yet. That we will still continue to learn and expand our understanding of who God is and what God does, and how God wants us to live as time goes on. The negative side of that is sometimes the way we receive progressive revelation, or as the way we understand progressive revelation, maybe it's something way different than we did before. So, for instance, some who say progressive revelation would indicate it's not a problem anymore to have women as pastors, but it was then. Or homosexuality today, not really an issue. God's showing us that we as a church can be broader than that. It's been progressively revealed to us that the denouncement of that kind of perversion in years past, we can move beyond that. That's the negative side of it. For me, when I talk or think about progressive revelation, I think about this, that God continues by the power of the Holy Spirit not to introduce new truths for us to cling to or grasp onto, but God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continues to draw us deeper into His Word by showing us the connections, so that the one truth that was entrusted, according to Jude, once and for all to the saints, that orthodox teaching, the regula fide, the rule of faith, that deepens, because now we're seeing these connections and the Holy Spirit leading us there.
For the Unitarian Universalist Church, at least as represented by their website, or even some prominent television preachers whom you can watch with regularity and never hear anything about Jesus, literally never hear about Jesus.
Right.
Can you see the connections if you're not talking about Jesus?
Right. And again, the farther you get away from that historical mooring, that anchor, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for the sins of the world, the farther you get away from that, the more open it is for you just to make it up as you go along. And the Unitarian Universalist Church is one that fully and completely believes in progressive revelation. As the world goes forward, as time passes, we become wiser about the things of God just naturally by the way we think and put things together. But there's no basis, there's no foundation in a literal word, which is the Bible, from God.
Well, that sort of brings us around full circle to the conversation we had with Pastor John Lukomsky in the first hour, because the people in Jeremiah who were under siege from Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be to have a kind of a progressive revelation, and they were in deep, deep trouble for it. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Scott Seidler is with us here today from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. It's an open phone program. If you have any thoughts on this subject or another, you're welcome to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Oh, we've got some encouraging mail from Neil, who says, "I'm listening out here. Just wanted to let you know I'm a real regular listener to the programs and archives as well. I made an offering this Sunday, thinking the whole time how wonderful to be a part of the Reformers' work. Now, all of this from a non-Lutheran yet. For the sake of hearing and the preaching of the gospel, keep KFUO going strong. Thanks again. And thanks to you, Neil. Write to us through KFUO.org. Visit the contact page."
Here's a message from the Missouri Botanical Garden. Do you enjoy gardening? Do you have some experience with gardening and a desire to learn more? Consider volunteering as a St. Louis Master Gardener. Applications for the training program will be accepted through September 30th. The program is open to adults of all ages. Applications are due by Tuesday, September 30th. Candidates must be willing to contribute 50 or more volunteer hours per year, and there is an application fee. To learn more, go to stlmg.org and click Become a Master Gardener.
What miracle antibiotic is used on the space shuttle? The surprising answer next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Genesis 1:28 tells man to subdue the earth. That command implies that God has placed within the creation many tools that man can learn to use for his benefit. God's remarkable foreknowledge became evident. One of the first antibiotics ever discovered by man has been in use for thousands of years. Modern researchers are just beginning to appreciate the wonder of this natural antibiotic, which kills some 650 different strains of disease organisms and is virtually non-toxic. Best of all, disease organisms don't become resistant to it. And what is this miracle antibiotic? The metal silver. The ancient Greeks and Romans used silver containers to keep liquids fresh. American settlers often placed a silver dollar in milk to delay its souring. Most of the world's airlines today use silver filters on board to prevent dysentery. After testing 23 different methods for purifying water, NASA selected silver water filters for use on board the space shuttle. Japanese researchers have found that silver is even able to detoxify some poisons. Isn't it striking that even the inanimate world is filled with things which are so carefully designed to fit into the overall picture of reality painted by Scripture?
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moments, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
What can a pro-life president do?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In this election year, keep in mind that there is much a president can do to advance the pro-life cause. For example, he could endorse and promote a human life amendment to the Constitution or issue executive orders banning the killing of human embryos. He can commit to appoint court nominees who protect life and work to end all federal funding of abortion-related services. Also, he can encourage research on the long-term consequences of abortion and the real impact of population control in foreign countries. Yes, there is much a pro-life president can do.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
This is the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, your humble host. Dr. Scott Seidler is with us here today. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, where they got all kinds of stuff going on over there. Just finished the big parking lot. What are you doing, the furniture in the Concordia Center there?
Yeah, we built a modern worship space, so we've got two sanctuaries. And when we built that, we committed that we really want that to be a flexible use space. And so we took 5 years just to wait and see how the space was getting used, and now we are making that into the sacred space that it needs to be, but at the same time without compromising. So it's about a $250,000 overhaul of that space, and wow. it's we're going to get there in there the second week of September and start worshiping again in there. And so it's just a never-ending list of things. But hoping in the midst of all that, Chuck, that we don't lose the mission, we don't lose the gospel, we don't lose our heart for people and touching people with Christ for healing and service.
In our first half hour, we were talking about handling the Scriptures. And I think we made a couple of points there. Number one, anyone who attempts to handle the Scriptures has to come at that with Christ at the center of the activity. Anything else falls short.
Right.
Number two, pastors are professional handlers of the Scriptures. I hope you don't mind that description.
Mm-hmm.
Trained to be able to handle the Scriptures in such a way as to use them when you need to be delicate and to use them when you need to be strong, and knowing the difference between the two. And three, just because we have pastors who professionally handle the Word of God for us doesn't mean that we're excused from handling the Word ourselves. We all ought to be in pursuit of more skill in that as we go through life.
And can I just add a prayer point on this? You know, one of the gravest indicators of our church, American church disease right now, is how much traffic these sermon websites on the internet are getting. Pastors, preachers who go and download sermons and just use, you know, right off the internet, sermons that are there. And so if pastors are to be the professional handlers of the Word of God, you don't have to be a Chuck Swindoll or a Walter A. Meyer or a Billy Graham preacher. But, boy, the prayer goes, may my pastor be one who just speaks the Word of God from his heart and from the tradition of the church's teaching without having to go online and just download something thoughtlessly. It's an amazing, amazing malaise right now in the pulpits of our churches.
Wow.
You just
That's
take
something
it there.
Of an indictment.
It really is, and it's just very, very sad. I mean, it really is an epidemic. Churches that all of a sudden they find that their pastor is getting basically cliff notes, and they think that he's using, hours during the week to write a sermon, and he's just going on Saturday morning and downloading off the internet and reading it and inserting different words to make it more culture specific. It's really a sad thing. Very sad, and it is an indictment of our church that we can't have pastors who do that. I'm not talking about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but just by the sheer traffic, it's a lot.
Well,
on the websites,
how many members do you have at Concordia Kirkwood?
3,000.
3,000 members. Got some weddings and funerals and things going on there. Confirming kids every year.
Right.
How do you find time to sit down and handle the Word of God? You get three readings every week for the most part.
Right.
Sometimes, maybe even frequently, those readings are intertextual. They sort of inform one another.
Right.
And it's your job professionally to handle that so as to deliver Jesus.
Right.
Feed them, give them something to eat on the weekend. But you know what? Maybe not if... maybe not if you have two funerals that week, and maybe not if the parking lot contractor is hit a snag and the Concordia Center furniture is not going to arrive on time, and the next thing you know, it is Saturday.
Right.
And you really haven't had a chance to handle the Word of God much. What happens?
Well, let me ask you this. This will be funny, huh? You know the person who has heard the most sermons from Scott Seidler?
Probably Scott Seidler.
Well, yeah, I actually right on that, too. But it's also that's very good, Chuck.
I knew
you're
that one
quick.
Was going to be right.
You're quick.
And I would be safe.
It's the windshield of my car. And there are a lot of times when I'm convinced I'm driving down the interstate, and there are people that are riding on my right and left in other cars that are thinking I'm completely off the rails. Because I got to tell you, there are times in my car where I just talk to the windshield, and I preach to the windshield for a couple reasons. A, just to hear myself talk out loud, and B, to hear myself think through a speech, an oration, or what will ultimately become a sermon. And, at the end of the day, you hope for pastors who can just simply talk the scriptures. And there's about preaching, too, and you got to prepare, and not everybody is gifted with public speaking and everything else. But just to be able to say, you know, this is what God shared with me this week. And that involves preparation, but it shouldn't be that difficult.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Sandy. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Your guest made a very important statement to my mind. I'd like to touch upon it. He just mentioned about the teachings, the traditions of the church teachings. And what import does our church body consider the teaching of the 12, the Didache, the early church fathers? When it comes to interpretation of Holy Script, I kind of compare the Federalist Papers to our Constitution, you know, as far as an originalist or the original intent, how you interpret constitutionality.
Yep.
And in the same vein, for authentic historic Christian teachings, these early church documents that were the recipients of the faith delivered to the saints.
Yeah.
And I'd just like him to expand on that, please.
Dr. Seidler?
Wow, thank you. That is a fabulous question. And just to summarize, you know, over the course of the centuries since the Holy Scripture was received in the church and written and received in the church, obviously so many people have commented on their meaning about the nature of the faith that is conveyed in Holy Scripture. And how do you take that all? What stature or credibility or credence or authority do you give to all of that? And my answer, and what I'm trying to get to with the tradition of the church, is you take it as a body, and you make neither too much nor too little of it. You realize that in the earliest days of Christianity, after the actual books of the New Testament were finalized, that there is other Christian writing that was going on, and that certainly as time went on, that Christian writing flourished and you know, increased, and there was more and more books and so on and so forth. But these earliest documents, this would be the Apostolic Fathers. J.B. Lightfoot was one who edited the earliest documents of the Apostolic Fathers. And those do give a snapshot into both the doctrine, but especially the application of the doctrine in the life of the church. And they are received with great respect, and they are received with great authority. At the same time, we recognize they're not Holy Scripture. And so it's with a both and not an either or that we look at those documents along with the church fathers all the way through, you know, the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon and whatnot, and then certainly into the Reformation and beyond. All of those writings are additional to Scripture. They are not God's Word. They expound God's Word. And so we receive it as that and as a sign and testimony of how the church at one point in time actually implemented and applied what God's Word was for its day and age.
And the question that comes to my mind based on what Sandy raised here is that for the professional handler of the Word of God, in this case you, many of us lay people are familiar with the New Testament,
sure,
familiar with the Gospels, maybe cursory familiarity with the Old Testament,
mm-hmm,
but we have no familiarity with Augustine,
right,
or Pelagius or Athanasius or any of these people.
Right.
We have no knowledge, but you do,
mm-hmm,
and that informs you,
sure,
as you handle the Word of God. Is that correct?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it is in many ways no different than my having a conversation, Chuck, with you, or my having a conversation with some of my friends at the seminary and the faculty, or having a conversation with folks, fellow students or classmates at the seminary divinity school that I go to. So there's really no difference in kind, and yet at the same time we realize that over the years, Athanasius, Augustine, they've been esteemed as wise teachers in the church across denominational boundaries, across, you know, ages and centuries. And so, therefore, we give them a little bit more, you know, a little more insightful or thoughtful reading. But at the end of the day, it's all a conversation between the ages. And all we're trying to do is ensure that we're thinking fully about the Scriptures that we're interpreting for the congregation.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Pastor, please take a little time and help me through this exercise and comment on the passages, please. Since Christ is our advocate and propitiation, the test of knowing him is if we keep his commandments. So his promise that we will be his special people is intertextually proved by these two set of passages. And I'd like you to comment on them.
Which two sets?
Deuteronomy 26, verse 16 through 19, and 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5.
Right.
Thanks, James.
When we talk, thanks, James. When we talk about intertextuality, what we're really pointing to there is really one specific part of two things. First of all, intertextuality can mean that we're talking about topics. A topic in Deuteronomy matches up with a topic in John's Gospel or the letters of John. But more specifically, when we talk about intertextuality, we're really talking about word or phrase matchups or really clear allusions that this particular passage is what's in mind when this later passage is being written. And so, you know, the question I think that you asked is more of a topical or thematic one in nature, not there's an actual word or phrase that clearly matches up with this later one you're referencing. All of that to say, you're correct. Faith will always lead to works. The one that is the advocate and propitiation for our sins gives us the call to also live out our Christianity in word and deed. And that is throughout Scripture. So it's intertextual in the sense that, yes, it's everywhere in all the texts. But at the same time, I don't know if I'd use the word intertextual in that there's a direct phraseology or word connection that clearly was in the mind of the later writer that you mentioned. Those two. Does that make sense, Chuck? Is that kind of hitting the mark?
Well, I think it does. However, I think we need to look at the scriptures that he referenced here and get because apparently there is something to which we can apply what you just said. Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19 says, "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules.
Mm-hmm.
You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice.
Yes.
And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you and that you are to keep all his commandments and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made. And that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised." That's Deuteronomy 26. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5 reads, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him."
Yes.
So go ahead and handle the Word of God intertextually there, Pastor, and what are you seeing?
Yeah, you know, again, the pieces, the words that line up are walking as Jesus did, the whole idea of the commands. And so, yes, so on at a surface level, there seems to be some strong connection and correlation there. I'm glad you actually brought me to those two because I was forgetting while I was explaining at the beginning. Exactly what the reference texts were. So there is some connection there. And then Jesus being the one who shows us how to live, how to walk truly according to God. So the further study on this, the answer is, I've never studied this enough to know. Okay, so that's the basic answer. But the further study point would be this. As you read through 1 John and as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, are there other things that line up that would either validate what our caller James just said, or would call that into question? Because, again, remembering certainly the word command, but also the whole notion of walking in the commands, that permeates all the Old Testament. Walking is a huge word picture for how we live obediently toward God. So I don't know enough to say yes or no. But at the same time, I know enough to say, oh, yeah, there's some things that are lining up there.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I believe this is Arthur. Arthur, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
In my home here, I got an old Lutheran hymnal, and it contains songs like Onward Christian Soldiers Marching Off to War with the cross of Jesus going on before them. Goes on to say about victory after victory. I don't see that happening today. I see the ungodly forces winning the battles, the pornographers, the homosexuals, and the abortionists. that Christian army evidently is in its tent sleeping instead of being out there in the marketplace standing up for Jesus. And I'm just concerned because in my lifetime, I've seen the deterioration of our nation, which
I believe
is due to the fact that we haven't stood up for Jesus.
You're seeing exactly what Jeremiah writes about and what we've been studying here in our 10 o'clock hour for the last couple of weeks. So really, all things are pretty much the same, it seems to me.
The homosexuals right now are pushing bills in both the state legislature and the Congress, something called the Hate Speech Crime Bill,
which will
seriously curtail the speech of Christians. And I do not see any really strong, effective counteraction from the Christian community.
All right, let's see what Dr. Seidler has to say.
Okay, I'd like to see some action. The leaders provide some leadership.
Thank you.
There's always the balance to be found, and you can read back in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, it is a very bleak picture. The good are persecuted, the good lose, and the evil seems to not only increase but succeed. And that is recognized not only in Ecclesiastes but then through the prophets as well. You are right, though. At the end of the day, we as Christians can only do what we are given to do, and that is with every opportunity to speak the truth in love and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Liddell, you're on the Bible study. Good morning. Hello, Liddell.
Hello.
Go ahead.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Would you see if this is correct to speak of the Lord's Supper this way? In Jesus' words, he speaks into existence his true body and true blood, the miracle elements, for the forgiveness of sins in the eating and drinking of the consecrated bread and wine, the natural elements, by a called and ordained servant of the word. Does that make sense? If not, I want to be corrected.
Is that you writing?
Yeah, that's me.
That's you.
Is it?
Yeah, I think I'm basically good with that, except for the speaks into existence.
Well, you don't like that?
Well,
Jesus,
I like you, Liddell.
Pardon?
I like you, Liddell.
Oh, I know you too. I like you too.
The speaks into existence is language for me that first of all I don't see that in Scripture, and because we use speaks into existence with creation and stuff like that, I'm always just sensitive about not wanting to take language from one part of Scripture and use it unless I've got a really good reason regarding another part of Scripture. I think the way I answer it is like this. The body and blood of Jesus is the body and blood of Jesus. It is what it is because it is that. Now, when, in Lutheran theology, we talk about the act of consecration when the wine is and bread is tied to the Word of God. So, now, all I know is this. I say that this is the body and blood of Christ, and I repeat the words of institution, and somewhere in there, it counts for this has just become the body and blood of Christ. Now it is sacrament. It turns from just bread and wine sitting on a table, and in that act of reciting the words of institution, tying those words to this moment, it now becomes the real present, really present body and blood of Christ. And I don't parse out how that all works. I don't actually understand it myself, and that's the beautiful thing for me about being Lutheran. I don't get it. It just is. And so, and I enjoy that ambiguity. I enjoy that, and it's not uncertainty.
Mystery,
exactly. Great word. Thank you.
Mystery.
Yeah. So enjoy that, and yes, there's sometimes value just to throw around different words with that, but be careful with the speaks into existence, because that just takes me to a place I'm not sure I want to go.
Oh, I see. Well, I just thought, in Jesus' words, he's saying this is his true body and true blood.
Right. Yeah, and you're right to connect the power of the word with what is actually happening and is there.
Uh-huh.
It's that putting it all into a phrase of, you know, speaking into existence. It's that phrase in total that I'm kind of ishy on. But the word has to be there. You're absolutely correct. So thank God and praise God that you understand and see everything rises and falls on the word.
And then after,
praise the Lord.
And then after after this is over,
yeah,
then it all goes back just into bread and wine. You know, the other denomination, they always say it's still there.
Yeah. Well, you know,
we
always get a little bit wishy on this because, you know, as Lutherans, in some churches they've got the little
container
that you put out in the ground and whatnot. And so we Lutherans have always struggled with this to an extent. We struggle with, okay, it was just really present in the worship of God's people gathered with the word. It is the body and blood of Christ, but now what do we do with it?
Yes.
Well, do we just kind of throw it down the drain and call it good because it's no longer there? No, we kind of handle it a little bit gingerly. And that, again, I think is an honorable thing. It's an honorable uncertainty or ambiguity because it recognizes that God's at work here in a way that we don't fully comprehend, and we don't want to either dishonor or, on the other side, like you're mentioning, give over honor to something that may not actually be. And we Lutherans have always struggled with that. So, and that's,
you know,
a good thing, to our credit.
After the end of the service, you know, well, then it's the sacrament of the altar is over.
Right.
Then, you know, then that's it. It's closed, and it's just, I don't understand that, I'm thinking of another Christian denomination.
Yeah. Thanks, Liddell.
Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you.
I don't mean to cut you off, but we have 1 minute left here, and I would just like to make the point that this sort of demonstrates what we've been talking about this hour, handling the Word of God. And now here you're describing something that is discussed seriously and handled by theologians probably at the seminary, pastors when you meet in your various conferences.
Not to mention the Altar Guild.
And not to mention the Altar Guild. You know, what is true, what is right, what is salutary, what is appropriate, what is inappropriate, and all those things. Handling the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very serious exercise.
Yep.
And in this case, I think this demonstrates how delicate, I like that term, because sometimes I think surgeons need to be delicate and not heavy-handed. That's part of the exercise.
Yeah. Well, it just, again, is the call to the church to realize the precious, precious gift. I said this morning to our men's Bible study, just imagine, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were the ones who were recording in red letters the very words of God incarnate. Isn't it amazing to think about that? They heard the voice of God speak directly in front of them with a human mouth. Praise God.
That's Dr. Scott Seidler. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. That's our Ask the Pastor program. Ooh, good stimulating questions there in the second half hour. Thanks so much for joining us. We continue in Jeremiah tomorrow.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.